Everybody, welcome to Bible class. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. We'll get started with today's message. And as is our custom, we will now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to reflect on the fantastic wonder of God sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins, that every one of our sins, past, present, and future, is paid for. And yet, because we're in a relationship right now with the Lord, with the Trinity that indwells us, and we still do things that are sinful, and those things are the reason why Christ went to the cross and died for us. And so we bring those to mind, and we admit them, and we name them and cite them, and we agree with God's verdict on them at the cross. And it's a wonderful privilege for us to have rebound. It also purges us of any guilt we might otherwise have. And so let's just take this opportunity to take advantage of that great problem-solving device of rebound, 1 John 1:9, naming and citing our known sins to God the Father privately. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful provisions that you have provided for us with the cross of Jesus Christ, with the Word of God alive and powerful, the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the local assembly, the spiritual gifts. We ask you, Father, today so that the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit would be powerful in the communication and reception of your Word today, of the messages that you have provided in the teaching today, Father. We pray also, Father, for the ministries in this country and around the world that are teaching the truth and are getting the gospel information, the good news, proclaiming it to a lost and dying world that needs nothing besides that message. And Father, we just ask today for the continued strengthening of the local assemblies and of the pastor teachers and of the evangelists. We, Father, also pray for the military of the United States as your client nation. That military protects freedom and protects the activities that are so vital of spreading the word of God through Bible teaching and of giving the good news around the world through evangelistic ministries and missions. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, we have been studying the grace of God as it pertains to our post-salvation life and time. We've seen that grace and mercy is God's policy, his complete policy toward every one of us. We've seen also that God has a plan, and that plan through every dispensation is that he might be glorified in a very particular and amazing way by the grace, not by his power, not by his revenge on his enemies, but rather by the grace that he dispenses to his undeserving creatures, including you, including me. And so I've chosen to start a study of a very popular story in the Word of God. And this story illustrates how God the Father treats us in grace. And actually it pinpoints, as stories do, attitudes and what our attitude ought to be towards other people who have failed and towards ourselves when we fail as well. And maybe most importantly, what our attitude ought to be towards God and his grace and his Son Jesus Christ. And so that parable is the third in the series, as we've seen, in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. It's called the Prodigal Son, but he actually teaches three parables about things that are lost. And as we've seen, they have to be taken as a unit, which means that you can't learn just one of them and think you really totally understand the message. He teaches three parables in response to one problem. Those parables are, as on the slide, the lost sheep in Luke 15, verses 4 to 7, the lost coin in chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, and the main one that we are going to get to, but it's been so wonderful, and there's so much more to bring out, by the way, in the first 10 verses, before we even get to verse 11 of Luke 15, and then by the time we do, it'll be so much more meaningful. I guarantee you, we're already starting to see that. So, three parables, lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons, they are a unit. The Lord is teaching, and he's teaching through this three-in-one parable, as we've seen. Now, we have spent the time at the beginning of this chapter to find out who the audience is to whom our Lord addressed the parable, then the conflict or the problem he was confronting, the reason why he told these three parables, and then we've seen again that these three stories form a unity, and they combine to provide one response to that problem. Audience, problem, response, if you want to think of it that way. Audience, problem, maybe next time I'll have a slide that says exactly that. But in any event, three in one, and we see it beginning in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, we see the audience. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And then in verse 2 is the audience. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, or murmuring in a crowd loudly and continuously. The Pharisees said, "This man receives sinners," talking about Jesus, "and eats with them." And so the Lord responds. And the rest of this chapter is all his response. He told them this parable. Remember, we saw that word parable in verse 3 in the English, but also in the Greek, is in the singular. One parable. He told them one parable. So it's a 3-in-1. There's actually 3 stories here, but one parable, one response. Audience, Pharisees and scribes. Problem? They don't understand why Jesus would be receiving sinners and eating with them. And then response, 3-in-1 parable. Notice that our Lord's audience, again, the people to whom he directs this parable are the Pharisees and scribes. He wants to teach them by his teaching here on these 3 stories. The Pharisees and the scribes. He wants to reach them. This is a story, as we're going to see, about repentance and restoration. But surprise of all surprises, it's the Pharisees and the scribes, the one who think they have the least need of repentance and restoration. They're the ones that need to change their minds. And that is the whole tension, the whole power of this 3-in-1 story, 3-in-1 parable, 3 stories. The fact is, and we've seen this, that the Pharisees and scribes were in much worse shape spiritually than the tax collectors and the sinners, and they didn't know it. And this is, by the way, a wake-up call to us. Because as this is true in these people, I mean, the Pharisees and scribes were soaked in self-righteousness and legalism, soaked in it. And by the way, I'm not just picking on them, because the fact of the matter is there were many, many others out there, symbolized by the tax collectors and the sinners, that were just soaked in their rebellion against the ways of the Lord. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, okay, they were soaked up in their way of life. The only difference was they knew it, and they knew it was wrong, and they knew they needed a Savior, and they recognized Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so they flocked to him, and they flocked to his message. And so that's the difference. And what I'm saying is the wake-up call to us is that same dynamic is in play in our souls. That on our souls we have part of us that's like the Pharisees and scribes, self-righteous, legalistic, arrogant, unwilling to change, stubborn. And then we have that part of us that is rebellious in that other way, in that sinful, selfish way, not caring about other people and so forth. Just want to live our lives the way we want to live it, right? And so we have these two. But the point is that the part of us that is like the Pharisees and scribes is more dangerous, because it puts us in worse shape spiritually than the other side. And that's the key to this whole thing. Again, I mentioned this to you. We're in the book of Romans, and you have to look at this from time to time in context of the book of Romans. It's actually wonderful how this chapter 15 of the book of Luke maps into Romans, and I'm going to try to show you some of it. That's not the main reason I'm here, but the more I'm teaching on this series on the parables in Luke 15, the more I see it. And the fact is that Paul deals with these two extremes, if you will. He deals with the tax collectors and the sinners in Romans chapter 6, when he talks about antinomianism, a big word. Antinomianism means against the law, thinking that I can live like heck and not worry about anything in terms of God's principles of how to live. But there you'll see, we've seen this before, that his approach to it is rather clinical, and it's rather straightforward. Okay, it's just, hey, look, Christ died on the cross for our sins. When he died, we died. Sin was a cruel master, and we've been free. So why would we want to go back to that to which we've died to? And that was his way of handling it. But in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, that's where he deals with the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Pharisee in him. And it is much more personal, partly because Paul suffered much, much more from the plague of the Pharisees and scribes than he did the plague of the tax collectors and the sinners. But in any event, in chapter 7, it's a real problem. There's a real struggle there, and Paul lets us right in on it. And you have that feeling of tension, of unresolved conflict, and all the way to the end where he finally screams, you know, "I am a wretched, horrible man." And so he got it in terms of the fact that this problem in our souls of self-righteousness, of legalism, of really unrealistic standards on ourselves, as well as others, all of that is a much worse problem spiritually because it blinds us. It blinds us to the truth about our need for Christ on a daily basis. Remember, we're studying post-salvation grace. We're talking about on a daily basis. We're not focusing on the issue of salvation, although clearly that's in play. And what I mean by that is clearly people who are self-righteous, self-content, and religious have a much harder time getting to the point where they're open to hearing the gospel, which is, you're a sinner, you're totally depraved, but God has come through for you with his son Jesus Christ and has paid the price. And now, by simply believing and hitching your wagon to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live forever. You see, it's much harder to get to that point if you're prideful, arrogant, and think you have your act together than it is if you realize, boy, you know what, my ways are just really messed up and I need help. And so, but again, that's salvation, but I'm talking about primarily focusing this on our post-salvation life, when we still have a sin nature, when we still have these tensions in our souls between the part of us that tends to sin overtly, the part of us that tends to be given into the lust of the flesh on the one hand, and then the part of us that tends to be self-righteous and arrogant and putting standards on ourselves and other people that are unrealistic and living up to the letter of the law. And that can be a much more, and again, the teaching here is that it's a much more difficult problem, spiritually speaking, to overcome. And of course, the Lord came to set us free, period. Not just free from our sins, but also free from our self-righteousness. But anyway, the singular here means that there's unity between the three parables that are here. It means that all three in Luke chapter 15 are addressing the same problem. He told them this parable. It means that the three stories tie together. They tie together. The sheep and the shepherd ties together with the lost coin, and the woman ties together with the two lost sons, as we'll see, and the father. But they also build on one another. You see, you can't just arrive at the third one not having gone seeing the first and the second and think you're going to get the whole meaning, because the third builds on the first two. The story of the prodigal son, the lost sons, and the father builds on the two stories that precede it. The lost sheep. Let me show you them again. The lost sheep and the lost coin, they build. Now, by virtue of the fact that the last story is about people completely, whereas the first one is about a lost animal, second one about a lost valuable object, and the fact also that the third one, the Lord spends a lot more time on. There's a lot more verses, as you can see, in the third story. It's the most important one. There's no question about it. And it resolves and brings to a climax everything that comes before. But the things that come before are there for a reason, and we need to spend some time on them as well. So, of course, that's a big job, which is why this is a series. This is turning out to a series, and we're probably not even halfway done with it yet, just so you know. So, we have to understand that these three parables tie together and build on one another. You have to consider one in light of the other two. And also, we have to keep in mind, and we have been, the intended audience, the Pharisees and scribes, and the problem at hand, that they couldn't understand why it was that Christ was welcoming sinners and eating with them. All right, so that's a big job. So let's go forward now to Luke chapter 15, verse 4. And we're going to read the first story. We've spent a little time on this already. We're going to spend some more time on it today, and probably next Wednesday, at least. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture? As we'll see, that word is not really well translated from the Greek. It really means the wilderness. It really means the desert. And go after the one which is lost until he finds it. What man among you, who's his audience? The Pharisees and scribes. What man among you, Pharisees and scribes? You can imagine the Lord's looking at him when he says this, pointing to him maybe. If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. There's the heartbeat of God, by the way. The audience of one that the Lord Jesus Christ has when any of us are in trouble. He focuses on us as individual. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, David writes. And say ours. There are times when you have to really understand and meditate on the fact that he's concerned about every one of us. He's concerned about you as an individual. He knows every hair on your head. And so you need to keep that in mind as well. He doesn't leave the others in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost. The one that, by the way, knows that it's lost, in trouble, feels it at the core of his being. And that's the one he goes after. This one is ready to be rescued, if you will. Ready to be rescued. All right. Until he finds it. And when he has found the lost sheep, in verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders. He carries the whole burden. Just realize that. The sheep is totally helpless. We're going to see a little more of this. Rejoicing. There's joy involved. There's rejoicing all through, by the way, this story. One of the things we're going to see is that you have to pay close attention to repetition. Close attention to it. And there's a lot that gets repeated. We're going to see this in more detail. But you have to pay close attention to repetition. And I want to just point out two forms of repetition we have in verses 5, 6, and 7. Notice that, first of all, I mentioned this last time, all the activity is done by the shepherd. He found it. There's a repetition. He found it. He lays it on his shoulders. He rejoices. He comes home. He, in verse 6, calls together his friends and his neighbors. He speaks to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, Jesus says, there'll be more joy in heaven over the one, audience of one, sinner who repents, than over the 99 righteous, you can put that in quotes, if you will, righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, one of the forms of repetition here is the focus on the shepherd. The other one, though, is the joy. I want you to see the rejoicing that happens here. Look at verse 5. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Immediately, when he finds it, he immediately rushes over there, puts it on his shoulders, and rejoices. But then he's not done. Then he comes home. He restores, if you will, the sheep, comes home, and he calls together, and he wants people to share in his joy. Do you see that? Share in my joy. Share in my joy. We're going to see this with the father in the third story. He wants, above all else, that elder brother to share in his joy. In certain respects, that's the whole issue. And again, make the application. Make the application that the Lord wants you to share in his joy. I mean, we talk about the ninth problem-solving device, right? Of what? Sharing the happiness of God. Well, make it concrete. Bring it to this story when you think about it. What does it mean? It means that when you have the same heartbeat as God for restoring the lost, you'll be sharing in his joy every time a lost one is restored, and that's all you'll care about. You'll have the same mind as the father. You'll have the same mind as the good shepherd. The same mind as the woman who scoured that house until she found that lost coin. And rejoice. And again, he wants to share it. Rejoice with me again in verse 6. And then, interestingly and not surprisingly, in verse 7, our Lord gives the moral of the story. All right, he says, I tell you, remember, parable is something that is put beside something else, right? There's a story that's put beside a spiritual truth. And here's the spiritual truth in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more, look what's here again, joy in heaven over what? One sinner, the audience of one who repents. There's the issue, and we keep that in mind, repentance here, restoration, than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. All right, so the Pharisees and scribes accused Jesus of, yeah, by the way, I got certain things prepared in my notes, but I'm always going to take an opportunity to teach and to link and to even give you a little bit of a prelude to what's coming, okay, whenever we read these passages, because it's so fantastic. The Pharisees and scribes accused Jesus of eating with sinners and tax collectors, and he responds. And he responds by telling them a three-story-in-one parable. He responds with a group of stories. And the stories basically said, look, you accuse me of reclining to eat with sinners and tax collectors, and you're right. That's exactly what I do. And not only do I let them in, I actually go out into the streets. I actually shower them with affection. I actually urge them to come in and eat with me. Grace preceding restoration, or even grace preceding repentance. Okay? In Psalm 23, which we're going to see today, it's that, what does it say in Psalm 23? It says that goodness and grace will follow me all the days of my life. You see it? Not only does he just welcome them when they come and show up, then they're not letting them in to eat. He goes out after them, showers them with affection like he did with Zacchaeus. He's urging them, come in and eat with me. Luke 15:1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes, they weren't coming in to listen to him. They were murmuring and complaining and trying to disrupt things and put down the tax collectors and the sinners and the Lord. They began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them, he responds, this parable saying, one man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture, in the desert, in the wilderness, the place of testing and abandonment, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Please notice again that our Lord begins this parable by bringing his audience right into the story. He does not say there once was a man who had 100 sheep. He looks to them and he says, what man among you, and by the way, that man is in the singular, I want to point out, what man, singular, among you, very personal here. Jesus addresses the Pharisees and scribes here personally as if they were shepherds. And we saw the significance of that last time. We saw how the last thing in the world that a first century Pharisee would ever want to be was a shepherd. At that time, we saw that shepherds were considered low class and illegitimate by the religious establishment. And we also saw how ironic that was by going back to the Old Testament. We're going to do a little bit more today. And I want to show you something as we're looking at these Pharisees and scribes and realizing that how what they were really like and how they put all these burdens and rules and regulations. These guys, remember, who had rules back then that said that if you were eating meat on one end of a dining room and your friend was eating milk, one of you had to leave because of the rule that you couldn't mix milk and meat. And just crazy stuff. Rule-based, all saying no, negative, things you can't do, putting people down, judging, condemning, and so forth. Well, I thought about this a little bit, and I have a little treat for you today, because I want to give you a little picture. I want this all to be kind of a little bit more meaningful for you. What would it be like to be hanging around a Pharisee? So I thought, you know, the thing to do, since this is a Sunday message, is to give you a picture of what a Sunday drive might be like if you were driving with a Pharisee. And here's the picture. I love this. I mean, this illustrates exactly what was going on in the souls of these Pharisees. Okay? In other words, it was all about what was prohibited. It was all about what you couldn't do. It was all about the fact that there were rules and regulations and prohibitions and into no and into putting people down and judging them for it. And it's very interesting because who has that mindset? Who in the book of Genesis, when Adam and the woman were in the garden, had them focus on what was prohibited? Of course, it was the serpent, Satan. And who is it that goes and accuses the brethren, even now, before the Lord? Of course, it's the Satan. And so, this is, again, the thing I want you to focus on, too, is the fact that it's the mindset, it's the attitude that we're really going after. It's the self-righteousness, and the judgmentalism, and the negativity, and the critical part. And that's the thing, it's the attitude that we're really dealing with here. And, I mean, it's a beautiful picture of that, right? I mean, you have to stop. But that's not enough, right? Then it's, okay, while you're stopped, I'm going to tell you what else you can't do. You can't turn left. All right? You can't turn right. Oh, and by the way, you can't go forward ever. Oh, and you can't back up. In other words, you're stuck. And that's exactly what legalism will do to you. It will stop you in your tracks. It'll make you unable to do anything, paralyze you. And that's exactly sometimes what the kingdom of darkness wants to do. It's going to put you under a guilt trip or scrupulosity. It just wants you to stop you in your tracks, make no more progress. So I love this picture, and I wanted to share it with you today. All right, but the shepherds were looked down on by the Pharisees. The last thing in the world, first century Pharisee would want to be was a shepherd. There were a lot of other things they didn't want to be either. I mean, they were very into what was prohibited. But there was a lot of irony that we saw here last time. And I want you to turn to Psalm 23 as we go forward here, ignoring that do not turn sign that's on the board. Go to Psalm 23, starting in verse 1. Because last time we took a look at what the Old Testament had to say and would teach us about shepherds as a symbol. And we see that this was very different from the attitude that the Pharisees and scribes would have had in the first century towards shepherds. Very, very different. We saw that the Old Testament used the shepherd as a symbol for God, for the Lord. Look at Psalm 23, verse 1, very popular psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And again, just quickly, I want to point out that the same kind of repetition is here as we just saw in the first parable of the lost sheep and the good shepherd. The repetition of he doing all the work, you can see that. And again, also the personal part of this. He doesn't say the Lord is the shepherd of the whole human race. He says, David writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. It's personal, an individual, an audience of one. Do you see it there? We're going to go into this in a little bit more detail in the future, I think. But in any event, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And by the way, that's why Christ came to the cross. We've seen that in Romans 1. So that the righteousness of God would be proclaimed and glorified and magnified. And that's another tie-in with our book of Romans. But in any event, I want you to see again in repetition, Psalm 23 has a good shepherd, lost sheep, and repentance and restoration. And these are the kind of the main themes of the parable that Jesus is telling. And so there's a tie-in, of course, between Psalm 23 and this first parable in Luke chapter 15. And again, please notice that the Lord does all of the work here, consistent with grace. He makes you lie down. He leads you. He restores your soul. You don't restore your own soul. And like a cast sheep that is helpless and paralyzed, don't try to restore your own soul. Let the Lord do it. Let the Lord do it. You're going to be panicked like the sheep is when they're lost. Let the Lord do all the work. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And why does he do it? For his name's sake. Now, we also went to Ezekiel 34 because not only is a shepherd, a symbol of the Lord in the Old Testament, but we saw in Ezekiel 34 that the leaders of Israel were also compared to shepherds, but they were compared to bad shepherds who neglected and abused their flock. And so had the Pharisees bothered to consider the implications of Ezekiel 34, they should have realized that they, the ones that fit Ezekiel's description of a leader that the Lord's not pleased with. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent would confront them directly with this fact. In Matthew 23:13, we read, Jesus is speaking, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, like they were doing in that crowd when they were trying to prevent the tax collectors and the sinners from hearing the good news from Christ. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves. He cared about their souls every bit as much, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, your judgmental, critical attitude, your self-righteousness, your pride, it's not only hurting you, but it's hurting those around you. And that's why it's so destructive, you know. That's why, for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, we won't go there, but that bitterness is so destructive. They didn't even want a root of it. The Lord wants it in any part of that because it's so destructive, not only for the person's soul, but for those around him. And you know this is true that, hey, look, if there's somebody around you who's falling and weak and sinning and all, and in an overt area, okay, a moral area, whether that might be or an immoral area, you know, whether it might be drink, whatever it is, drinking too much or having illegitimate sex or not working or overeating or whatever those kind of areas are, right? Well, you know, when you're around those kind of people, they might be a bad influence on you to an extent, but the fact of the matter is that that's a lot easier to deal with than you have somebody around you who is self-righteous and critical and always saying how this is prohibited and this is horrible and you're going to hell because of that and you can't do this and we never did it this way before and just critical, judgmental, putting people down, putting people in boxes. That's a lot more difficult to deal with, and you know that has a lot more corrosive effect on your spiritual life than the other. And that's what Jesus Christ is dealing with here with the Pharisees. And again, make the application to your life, to the kind of messages that you let in, you know, legalistic, guilt-inducing messages and so forth, and the kind of people around you, but also the fact of that stuff in your soul and the bad effect it has on other people around you as well. So you have to put that all together and understand that that's what he's dealing with. People in general that have these trends that are overwhelmingly how they live, but also us as individuals, we have these two kind of trends going on in us. A trend towards legalism and self-righteousness on the one hand, and a trend towards giving into the desires of our flesh and lusts on the other hand. But he's going after the the scribe and Pharisee, the legalistic side, because not only does that shut them down, but it also provides a hindrance to those around them that have to deal with them. Okay, back in Luke 15:4. But what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? The Pharisees, as the shepherds of Israel, are hereby confronted, using the Old Testament that they knew inside and out, this symbol of the shepherd, and drawing them in and saying, you, what man among you, as a shepherd that has 100 sheep, it draws them in and brings together the symbol of a shepherd in the Old Testament. The Lord is the good shepherd, and the leaders of Israel, when they're not doing their job, is the bad shepherd. And right here, the Pharisees, as the shepherds of Israel at the time, are confronted by Jesus with the truth that they've lost their sheep. They should have been teaching the gospel message and the grace of God to these very tax collectors and these very prostitutes and sinners that they instead were putting down. They should have been ministering to and healing and teaching the truth to, and they didn't do it. So they're responsible. So this the parable of the in Luke chapter 15 verse 4 opens with a picture of a shepherd, and it's a bad shepherd who loses his sheep. So what's going on here? Very simply, again, Jesus is having an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation with his accusers. And he's saying to them something like this. You are the shepherds of Israel. You have lost your sheep. I've come to seek and save these lost. I'm going to lay down my life for these sheep. I will pay a tremendous price to go after them and bring them back. And of course, this is pointing to the cross. And he's saying, now you come here and you try to disrupt my message of grace, and you try to murmur and complain because I've come to fix your mistakes. You guys are unbelievable. Now, I have to add here that just because the shepherd is at fault, it doesn't mean, by the way, that the sheep are innocent. Trust me, sheep have our own problems. We have their own problems. Sheep in the natural realm wander off. They lag behind. They fight each other. They eat the wrong food. I mean, they have their own problems. Doesn't mean that the sheep are innocent. If the flock is not guided by a dedicated shepherd 24/7, there will be a sheep lost every hour of the day. I want you to understand this. The sheep aren't innocent. But if they're not guided by a dedicated shepherd all the time, there will be sheep lost every hour of the day. But that's why the shepherd is given to the sheep. That's his job, to constantly keep the individual animals moving forward with the herd. So here's the point. When a sheep is lost, the shepherd is at fault, but the lost sheep also got himself into that predicament. And I want you, please don't miss this point, okay? It's not as if the sheep are innocent, because they're not. But it's right at this point, after we see the lost sheep, they're to blame, he's to blame for a situation, the bad shepherd who loses his sheep, it's right at this point that something tremendous happens, and it happens right in the middle of Luke chapter 15, verse 4. You have a bad shepherd, but notice what else you have. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. But what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture or the desert or the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? You see, the bad shepherd goes into a nearby telephone booth and comes out as the good shepherd. Now he's off. He's willing to endure any hardship, pay any price, beat any foe. He will not rest until he finds the sheep that he lost. And he will find that sheep and carry it on his shoulders home over that rugged, hilly landscape. So you have a bad shepherd who loses his sheep, and then you have a good shepherd who goes after it. And by the way, this is exactly what we have in Ezekiel 34. We saw the bad shepherd last time, but I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 34 again today. Please turn to chapter 34, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 34, 15. We have in Luke 15, 4, a man who loses one of his sheep. That's not good. It's a bad shepherd. But then he goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. He turns into the good shepherd. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 15. I will feed my flock. I'll do it. This is the Lord God speaking. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So here we learn that the good shepherd is none other than the Lord God. So what do we have here? It's very interesting. In Ezekiel 34, well, we started out last time with a bad shepherd, the leaders in Israel, particularly the religious leaders. And then we had lost sheep. But now we have the good shepherd, the Lord, and then we have repentance and restoration. And my point is that what's going on in Ezekiel 34 is exactly what we have going on in the parable, the story that Jesus is telling about the lost sheep and the shepherd. We have the exact same thing going on. So there's a parallel between those two. The Lord says, I'll feed my own flock. The Lord says, I'll lead them to rest. In other words, what he's saying is that all the work is done by the Lord, the good shepherd. And that's exactly what we saw back in Luke chapter 15. So again, all I want you to do is see parallels between key information in the Old Testament about shepherds and what's going on in this first story in Luke chapter 15 about the lost sheep and the shepherd. And so in Ezekiel 34, you have that same pattern. I want you to see that for yourselves again by just looking at the beginning of Ezekiel 34, looking in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. These are the leaders, particularly the spiritual religious leaders. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock, teach them? You eat the fat. You're living off off these people. You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you haven't strengthened. The disease you haven't healed. The broken you have not bound up. And this, by the way, is an indictment of the Pharisees and scribes in the first century, every bit as much as the leaders that Ezekiel was prophesying to. You have not the broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. These were scattered for lack of a shepherd and became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. And then, of course, we have the good shepherd. And we've seen the key passage in verse 15 and 16. The Lord is going to feed them. The Lord will lead them to rest. He will seek the lost, bind up, bring back the scattered, bind the broken, and strengthen. All the things that the human shepherds, the religious leaders of Israel were supposed to do and didn't do, the Lord will come himself and do. And of course, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, a prophecy in the Old Testament. So we see that the Lord will lead them to rest. He does all the work here. He seeks the lost. He brings back the scattered. He binds up the broken. He strengthens the sick. And he also, by the way, destroys the fat and the strong, which is a not too subtle reference to the failed leadership that had slaughtered healthy sheep and eaten them. All right, so I want to just look at one more passage this morning in the Old Testament. This one's going to be in Jeremiah, so please go there now. Go there to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. This was going to be an easy one to remember because it's chapter 23, just like Psalm 23. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and Psalm 23 has 6 verses. So it's kind of interesting how sometimes you see these things. Maybe it's just coincidence, but it's, in any event, it's helpful. You know, next time you want to get some of these Old Testament passages that have to do with the shepherds and the sheep, you can remember Psalm 23, and then you can remember Jeremiah 23, and they go together. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. This will be the last passage in the Old Testament that we'll take a look at in connection with the symbol of a shepherd that would have been Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, challenging the Pharisees and scribes. And we're going to look at 3 of these. And we've seen already one in Psalm 23. We've seen Ezekiel 34. And then the third one is here in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And of course, this is the restoration of the nation of Israel in the promised land for the millennial reign. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord righteousness. And again, notice the part of the essence of God that is emphasized is righteousness. So there's a lot more going on here in this story that our Lord tells, this innocent little story about a lost sheep and a shepherd that goes after him. There's a lot more going on that first meets the eye. And you have to go back to the Old Testament and look at the symbolism of a shepherd in order to know what's going on here. Because one thing that Jesus knew about his audience being the Pharisees and the scribes, he knew that they knew their Old Testament. And he was going to use that to get his point across in a very powerful, almost violent way, if you will. Keep in mind the conflict at the start of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. Recall the attack of the Pharisees and scribes on our Lord's congregation, the complaint they had about Jesus. You see that this theme of the good shepherd and the bad shepherd that he delivers in his story shows up first in the Old Testament. So it should have been very familiar to our Lord's audience, the Pharisees and scribes. Our Lord tells a story about a shepherd who is first bad and then good. And he is speaking directly to these religious elite who were scholars and theologians and who knew their Old Testament. And so he purposefully chooses a metaphor, the shepherd, that is loaded with potent meaning in the hope of jarring their thinking. He wants them to be caught off guard, taken aback, and be bothered by this image, to go home that night and have it churning again and again in their souls and saying, what am I missing here? What's not right? I know there's a problem here. He uses this particular metaphor of the shepherd to put them in their place with the hopes that maybe one of them would understand and have their eyes open to see and their ears open to hear and be healed. Here, by the way, he uses a parable. It's interesting that he's in the habit of doing such things, because later on, he will use a gesture to accomplish the same thing. And this time it will be his disciples, by the way. And this is just mentioned in passing. What he'll do on the night before he goes to the cross is wash the disciples' feet. Recall that. And remember that that was a night in which the disciples were far from understanding the meaning of this night. They were jostling for first place. They were competing with one another. And their eyes were on themselves and on who could be number one. And the Lord comes in, not with a story, but that time it would be with a gesture of washing their feet to convict them. With his humble service. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They trying to figure out who's number one. Service. And so it's a similar thing with a gesture he does then that he's doing here with that story. The good shepherd of Psalm 23 convicts the wicked shepherds of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now there's something else I need to point out about verse 4. I've mentioned this several times in passing, that I don't like the translation in the New American Standard of one particular word in verse 4. Look at Luke 15:4 again. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? That open pasture in the New American Standard is not a good translation of the Greek here. Not at all. And so, because I don't like challenging a translation without a lot of evidence, we're going to go into a lot of evidence concerning this word in the Greek. And I think it'll be edifying to see what it means, because it really, I'm not just doing this to change the translation to something that's more accurate. There's a much more important reason why I'm doing this, because it changes the meaning and it gives you a deeper meaning of what's going on here in connection with the audience and the message and the consistency among all three stories here. So that's why I'm doing it. Now, in the New American Standard version of the Bible, the word pasture occurs just twice in the New Testament. I'd like you to go to John, the Gospel of John now. You can hold your place in Luke 15, as this is our key passage. But I'd like you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. You need the chapter first. Chapter 10, verse 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 9. Because this is the only other place where the English word pasture, P-A-S-T-U-R-E, occurs in the New American Standard. It was in Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 4, our main passage, but it's also in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9, and I want you to see that verse as well. John chapter 10, and what it's dealing with, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, John 10:9. I am the door. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about him being the only way to salvation. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, the thing that you need to realize is this. There's only twice where the word pasture is used in the New Testament. John chapter 10, verse 9, and Luke chapter 15, verse 4. And the thing that is really critical is to know that the Greek word that our Lord uses for pasture in Luke chapter 15, verse 4, is not the same Greek word he uses for pasture in John chapter 10, verse 9. Now, in terms of our English word pasture, pastoral setting, we associate it much more with the message in John 10:9. It fits. In other words, he saves us through him, and then he's the good shepherd, he's the door, and then he provides for us. So we have this wonderful place, and it's just like the good shepherd in Psalm 23, where he brings us for food and rest and water, and that's the picture we have. And there's a Greek word for that that's used here. But that's not the Greek word that's used in Luke 15:4, dealing with the 99 sheep who symbolize the ones that think they're righteous who are left. It's not the same word. The translation in the English is open pasture. But it's not the same word as pasture in John 10:9. So I want to start with the word in John chapter 10, verse 9, and then move to the different Greek word that's in our main passage, Luke chapter 15, verse 4. All right, so here in John chapter 10, verse 9, here is the Greek word. It's a nome, and it means pasture. It's translated correctly. Nome is a good word for pasture. Okay, but not only that, I want to give you some other aspects of the definition of this word. And to that, I turn to Joseph Thayer, a Greek scholar who has one of the best lexicons. His is sort of an intermediate. Strong put together this really simple. Strong was known for his concordance. You know, where does this word appear throughout the English translation of the King James and so forth. He had a very, very, very kind of, I wouldn't say watered down, but that's in other words, a very compact lexicon, you know, where words, Greek words would be described in a few English words. Well, Thayer goes into more detail. And of course, the guy who really goes into detail is Kittel. So those are on a spectrum, you know. If you just want to kind of, you got 10 seconds and you want to give a definition, all right, use the one that Strong has. You know, if you've got time to kind of research it a little bit, you use Thayer. If you're absolutely determined to soak out all the meanings, then you go to Kittel. All right. And of course, usually you do all three, but you kind of see that they're all on a spectrum. And what I would present to you would depend on the depth I want to dive into on a particular word. Well, you're going to see when we get to the word in Luke 15:4, I want to dive. So we're going to go to Kittel. But in any event, this is what Thayer has to say for the word for pasture in John chapter 10, verse 9, nome. Okay? It means pasturage, fodder, food. It also means growth or increase. In other words, it's positive. Okay? Pasturage, fodder, food. And here is how Thayer translates John 10:9. He shall not want for the needful supplies for the true life. It's what we need. It's nourishment. It's food. All right. So that's what that word is. Okay? Now, that's a different word that's in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. And I just want to mention in passing, too, that I don't have this on the slides, but there's also a connection between this word nome and another word that has to do with the word of God. I don't want to get into that in any detail, but that's clearly what's happening here. There's an association with pasture here, with being fed the word of God. Okay, that's John chapter 10, verse 9. But go back to Luke chapter 15, verse 4. There's a different Greek word behind that same English word, pasture. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the, quote, open pasture, we're going to change that, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Well, the Greek word behind the English word open pasture here is a different word. It's not nome. It's a different word. It's eremos, and there's the Greek for that. Eremos, the E-R-E-M-O-S, to transliterate it. But eremos. Now, this is what Kittle has to say about eremos. Notice how different the meaning is from nome. Kittle writes, the reference of the group, and this is just the, remember we saw that there were families of words, that's what he's talking about, the group here. The family of words that eremos lives in. It's the reference of the group in general is to abandonment. That's very different from the Lord saying that you can come through me and feed on me and my word and food and growth and all the things we saw and of the needful supplies for the true life. Here it means abandonment. It denotes a desolate or a thinly populated area. And then waste, abandonment. I mean, that's a totally different picture from what I have when I read open pasture in the English. It has to do with, again, abandonment, a desolate or thinly populated area, waste in a stricter sense. Now I'm going to go on and show you some other information about this lonely place it means. It means the wilderness. It means the desert place. Okay, it means a lonely place, the wilderness, the desert place. Okay, it's not a place where you go in and out every day and eat and find rest. It's a place of loneliness. It's the wilderness. It's a desert place. And by the way, the wilderness in the Bible is a very, very potent image. You think about the wilderness. Think about the Jewish nation when they were taken out of Egypt and when they were not yet in the promised land. They were in the wilderness and they were there for 40 years of testing. And their self-righteousness prevented them, and their unbelief prevented them from entering the promised land. That's what the wilderness means, right? If you think about it. And so that it has that kind of a definition, okay? And so I want you to see this, all right? Unbelief, a place of unbelief, a place of self-righteousness, a place of loneliness and testing. Okay, and also I'm going to go further with some information that Kittle provides. He writes, the desert wandering of Israel is stressed in the New Testament as an instructive time of disobedience, yet also of God's gracious work and speaking. This is exactly what is going on in our story. In real life, when you have the Pharisees and scribes disobedient to the Lord, and yet the grace of the Lord in spending the time to speak to them and teach to them and show the grace of His Father. It's exactly what is going on. But notice that it's the desert wandering. That's the place. That's the 99. That's where the 99 are left. The 99 representing the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. The 99 tying in later. Remember, you have to look at all three parables as one. Well, if the one lost sheep is tied to the younger son in the third story who wanders off and then is restored by the father, who are the 99 tied to? Well, they're tied to the elder son. And he's got big, big problems of his own. He is not in fellowship with one mind with the Father at all. And so this is what I want you to see about this word. You need to understand this word and the tie-ins that it has. The desert wandering of Israel. It also, I want to show you this. This is what another aspect of this word that Kittle brings out. A city or a country may be devastated by enemy action. That's exactly the souls of the Pharisees and scribes. The legalism, the self-righteousness, their soul has been devastated by what? Enemy action. The action of the kingdom of darkness on their souls. You see it? Or divine wrath. And yet there is also promise for waste places according to the Old Testament in those different passages in Isaiah chapter 32 and so forth. It's unbelievable how this word, when you go back and look at it in the original language, ties into what's going on here. Again, that you have the self-righteousness, legalism, guilt, attacking the souls of the Pharisees and scribes, devastated. Okay, this is the inference of the 99 being left in the wilderness, the desert places. And yet there's promise. There was promise to the nation of Israel when they were in the desert that they would one day arrive in the promised land. There's also promise, therefore, for the Pharisees and scribes in the first century and the Pharisee in you in the 21st century. But it's going to take the power of the grace of God and the response and the recognition and the change of heart that's needed. All right, I'm going to go on because we're going to go back to Joseph Thayer and give a little bit of what he has to say. This is a really, really pivotal word that I want to make sure you have a solid grasp and a basis for the change in definition or in translation that we're going to make. Okay, this is what Thayer says. As an adjective, it can be used, as in so many Greek noun adjectives, they can be used as either. And we have a lot of that in the English too. I don't want to get off track here. But in any event, when it's used as an adjective, it means solitary, lonely, desolate, uninhabited, deserted by others, deprived of the aid and protection of others. The shepherd is not with the 99. The 99 may look out and say, boy, you know what, we're so much better off than that lost sheep. We didn't wander, we stayed put. Oh yeah? Well, who's got the shepherd underneath them carrying him around right now? And who was left abandoned in the wilderness? Deprived of the aid and protection of others, especially friends, acquaintances, kindred. Remember that the shepherd is going to take the one back to town and have a big celebration. All the friends are back in town. Same thing, it's the younger son who comes back and accepts the gracious demonstration, the costly love of his father, and then walks into the banquet. And it's the elder son who's outside and doesn't have is separated from the fellowship and the partying. I want you to see all this because it's absolutely key to understanding these 3-in-1 parable that our Lord is teaching here. All right. Also, amazingly enough, you guys have heard of Homer, right? Wrote the Iliad. Well, when he uses this word, eremos, he uses it of a flock deserted by the shepherd. Amazing. And of course, also, it's also used of Jerusalem that is bereft of Christ's presence, instruction, and aid. Again, the one who was lost, who was restored, has the benefit of Christ's presence, instruction, and aid, Christ being the good shepherd. The 99 who leave themselves or are left in the desert don't have the presence, instruction, of aid of the good shepherd. So I hope you see how this one word is pivotal and changes for so many, including me, our understanding of Luke chapter 15, verse 4, and perhaps, and I think, our understanding as well of the story of the prodigal son, which we're getting to in Luke, in the rest of Luke chapter 15, from verses 11 to 32. All right, let's close now with a couple more points in our verse, and we're going to move on to some other exciting things about this in our next class on Wednesday. Luke chapter 15, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? The 99, see, the fortunate one is the one that is lost this day. That's what I want you to see. The blessed one is the one that is lost and found, not the one who are left in the place of the desert, in the wilderness, the place of abandonment and testing. When this story is finished, those 99 will still be out there. They're sheep left in the wilderness. And they don't have the protection of their shepherd. They're in danger. This is not a picture of rest. This is not a picture of restoration. They have not yet been returned home safely. And as a Palestinian story, which this is, okay, let me just skip forward to this. No shepherd would leave 99 sheep alone in the wilderness without some provision, but that's exactly what happens in the story. He would lead the flock to the care of another shepherd before he headed out. But that's not what happens in this parable. The 99 are left in the wilderness, the place of abandonment and testing. Now, remember, the three stories in Luke 15 are linked tightly, and one feeds off the others. And so that means, quite simply, that the 99 sheep in the first story are linked, inextricably linked, with the elder brother in the third story. Keep that in mind. Okay, when we go to that third story, I want you to hearken back to the 99. Well, what happens? The lost sheep are found. They're rescued and they're brought home. But the 99 are still in the wilderness. In a similar way, the younger son is welcomed and restored and reconciled with his father. He's safe at home partying when the story ends. But what about the elder brother? As we'll see, the elder brother remains outside in the courtyard, estranged from his father, shouting at his father, refusing to come inside to the celebration. The fate of the lost sheep, certain and wonderful. The fate of the younger son, certain and wonderful. But the audience is left hanging and in suspense about the ultimate fate of the 99 and the elder brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunity we have to study your word in depth by going after the original language and understanding what it means, by going after the historical setting and bringing that to life when we study these things. We thank you so much for the ways in which you feed us and instruct us and teach us and heal us through your word. And Father, we just now are going to devote these last few moments to anyone who is within the sound of my voice, who is without Christ and without hope. Father, I'm going to talk to them now and tell you, I'm going to tell you, if you're one of these people who's without Christ and without hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very special love. We've seen how the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one that's lost. That when it comes to salvation, you're an audience of one. Jesus Christ came and died for you. And God the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the truth that you need a Savior. You're an audience of one for the Trinity. And I'm here to tell you, as the one who is a mouthpiece to present the information, the truth about the gospel, that whosoever believes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so right now, today, as you being the audience of one for the Lord and Him being the audience of one for you, this is your moment, this is your time, this is your day to be rescued. This is your day to have a meal with the Lord Jesus Christ by just believing in Him for eternal life. So we're going to give you an opportunity right now to do that, to go to the Father, let Him know that you're believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Father, we just want to thank you for the wonderful, wonderful provision of the gospel and of the truth that sets us free. And Father, we ask now for anyone who has come to you with that saving faith, please have the God the Holy Spirit place an importance on their soul of consistent Bible teaching from their right pastor teacher that you've selected for them. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is on His merits, the Good Shepherd's merits, by the power of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen.